Hear the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the Lord as it is found in Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakkaphirim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you have said have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined in his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man should as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray again. Father, in ancient words, help us to see both the meaning then and the meaning now. In Christ we pray. Amen. So when I read this current passage today in preparation for the message, I was quickly reminded of a phrase in both the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John used in their instructions to first century believers and consequently to all believers. Here's what Peter said, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you as though something strange were happening to you." And then John says, even more directly, 1 John 3:13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Do not be surprised when these things happen. So in that vein, we should not be surprised here at this point in the text that Nehemiah is once again confronted with adversity, especially in the midst of all the success he's had in this great rebuilding project, as well as governing the people in the injustice that they were suffering there in the Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. He was on a roll of success, and that's often when adversity strikes, at least in my experience. That's when adversity strikes believers. Not accidental, I don't think either. the sin nature of mankind usually rears its head in times of success. Either an opponent is jealous and fosters dissension through envy or fear, as in the case here in the text in Nehemiah. Or the person in question lets greed and pride and complacency subvert and undermine and overcome the good things that got him or her to that point in the first place. External adversity, internal adversity in times of success. And in addition, lurking around and about in all of this is that arch enemy of ours that likes nothing better than to fan the flames to make things hard for believers. Remember, in all struggles involving others, that it's not simply what we see. It's not just person to person. It's, as Ephesians 6:12 tells us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We have a great enemy that likes nothing better than to fan the flames of our own human sin and make it even worse for the purpose of undermining God's good blessings and good design. So here comes trouble for Nehemiah. At the point when it seems like things are going very well, the wall is almost complete. All that remains to do is set those big gates in, and they can lock it up tight and be protected there in Jerusalem. Let's see how he fares today in the face of this newest challenge. And as we're doing that, let's think of some of our own reactions and responses to adversity. Let's weigh our own lives in this as well. We see the same old enemies that he has dealt with ever since he arrived in Jerusalem. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem. There are others, but these are the main three. They were perturbed by his success in rebuilding the walls. They recognized that there was even more at stake than simply construction going on here. There was unity, there was identity, there was community that was being built there in Jerusalem. And that meant if it were continued to be built up, that they wouldn't be as easily exploited by their neighbors as they had been in the past. The walls of the city symbolized the strengthening of the Jewish nation, which was bad news for their adversaries. So they invited Nehemiah to have a consultation way out in the plains of Ono. We would call it out in the middle of nowhere, about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, at this point, if it were a movie, you would begin to hear the foreboding music. Da-dum, 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 dum-dum-dum. Instead of a shark, though, I was thinking of an old Western. I guess it would be like a fiddle going crazy in that part. But parts of Israel and this part that's being described resembles quite a bit of our American Southwest areas in New Mexico, Utah, Colorado, Arizona out there. And so I'm imagining that, you know, the scene is set where the good guys are on their horses and they're riding out to meet for this important meeting that they've been summoned to. And they are going through this canyon or this dry gulch. And all of a sudden, the bad guys are up on the sides and they let loose with the bullets. Or they come around the corner on horseback and capture the good guys and take them prisoner. I put a picture on the cover of the bulletin just to give us an idea of what it would look like out where they had tried to set this meeting out in the plains of Ono, where no one could see. Now, As I've mentioned before, this account is taking place long after the fact. Nehemiah can look back and see what was actually going on, that there was indeed an evil plot. But at the time, he might have been tempted to meet with these three enemies. There are reasons why. Maybe he hoped that they could find some peace, that they could work out an agreement together. Peace is good. That's a noble effort there. Perhaps he wants to be popular with other people. That's certainly something that we like. Paul mentions in Galatians 1 about seeking the approval of men. We like to be liked. So Nehemiah may have had a moment where he wanted to seek the approval of these other rulers and get along. But we have seen over and over at this point, and no one's perfect. No biblical person is perfect, save one. We've seen over and over how Nehemiah has gotten to the point he has. And it's not by people pleasing. It's not by promoting himself. It's by relying over and over again in these situations upon God. He has lifted his heart to God at every significant point that we've seen in the text. Every step is covered in prayer, and it has not failed him to this point. He has not taken the wrong path to this point. And though it's not mentioned here explicitly, we know his pattern. And we feel confident that he has lifted this too, something this significant. He's lifted it in prayer to the Lord as well. So he replies to these three. He sees through the charade. He says, can't stop the work to spend 4 or 5 days going out and meeting with you. We're getting close. I can't stop right now. Can't lay down my trowel to go meet with you. That's reasonable. He's here at the end of things, here at the end of the project. But he suspects that they intend to sidetrack him from the task, or at the very worst, to kill him out in the plain of Ono. So again, we need to understand, I think, the power of giving our business to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps especially when things are going well in our lives. Yes, we know about praying when times are tough, when there's a crisis or an issue. But maybe this is a prompt for us to give thanks to the Lord when times are good, when it seems like we're on a roll, when it seems like the decisions we've been making are working out just fine, and hey, we know what we're talking about at this point. The Lord has a way when we pray to Him of revealing that which is unseen, of pulling back the curtain, if you remember the Wizard of Oz, of helping us to understand that which we do not fully sense and know right in front of our face. It might be threats, as it is here, or maybe new opportunities or a change in direction that He would have of us. But particularly when times are good, I would say we're vulnerable. We need to lift especially the issues of our lives up to the Lord in prayer. Proverbs 16 tells us that the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. In other words, run things by God instead of simply making plans on our own. Or we can be rudely surprised when we don't. We see, though, that Sanballat and gang won't give up very easily. First time, then they try three more times. They try to get him out there to waylay him three more times. They're very persistent, and I would remind you again, remember who else is persistent. Remember who tried to test our Lord and Savior three times in the wilderness with a variety of schemes. The enemies of God, whether Satan himself or those who are motivated by him, they don't give up that easily. Remember that. But imagine this scene from another angle, though, if you will. These are powerful men. They are dignitaries in the land. Imagine if you are asked to meet, let's just say, with the governor of South Carolina, or a university president, or a famous person that you've heard of, whoever that may be. And you've been asked repeatedly to meet with this important person. Now that may make you feel pretty important. It may make you feel like you're someone of some significance. Flattery may come into play. They must really like me. And it might wear you down, and it might make you feel like you're being overly cautious to refuse them. You may be flattered by such attention from such an important person. David warns us, among others, David warns us in Psalm 5 about the motives of the deceitful, the bloodthirsty, evildoers. And I'm not calling the governor of our state an evildoer. That wasn't my intention. I was just trying to make a point about a famous person. That is, those who don't have a relationship with God and hence have motives that aren't godly. How do they often achieve those wicked motives? For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So often, when we are being flattered, we're being led down the wrong trail. Be careful of the desire, my friends, of being liked by others. And particularly of people who are quick to tell us how wonderful we are. Be careful of that. Measure things by God's standard, by man's. You will have a life full of people to love, I promise you, if you do that. But stick to that. Be careful about the other, whether others like it or not. Be careful of flattery. Stick to the Lord's standards, not man's. Well, the evil trifecta, they still don't give up. They change their tactics once again. This time, we see in verses 5 through 8, they lie to Nehemiah. They say, well, there's a rumor out there that you're trying to become the king of the Jews. So I don't know if you caught the business about there being an open letter. The courier brings an open letter. That means whoever he happened to pass was more than welcome to read it. So they were spreading this rumor. Hey, Nehemiah wants to be the king of the Jews. And then they're going to rebel against the Persian king, the Persian Empire. And why don't we meet with you, Nehemiah, and we'll help you figure a way out of this terrible predicament that you've gotten yourself into. They're trying to use fear to draw Nehemiah to them. Now, fear is a terrible motivation. I think we'll all agree. Fear paralyzes us as individuals, even of nations. It keeps us from confronting evil until sometimes it's too late. I think of the desire to appease Adolf Hitler that drove British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain into a false sense of security in signing a non-aggression pact with Germany in 1938, in September 1938. So much of England, of course, was weary of war. They had just lost so many husbands and sons and fathers in World War II, just 20-some-odd years before, or World War I. And they were fearful. They didn't want to get into another war. And so he was sent to appease Hitler. And he came back with a signed piece of paper, waving it in the air, applauded by tens of thousands, declaring peace for our time. Peace for our time. Well, 7 months later, in March of 1939, Hitler took over Czechoslovakia, and then within the year he had invaded Poland, and there was war in our time. But only the problem was that there was a whole year wasted that could have been being prepared as a nation for the threat that Hitler posed, not just them, But it also kept other nations, including our own, from using that valuable time to prepare for what they would have to face. And it cost many, many, many lives as a result. It happens that way with us, in a sense, on an individual basis, too. We try to avoid. We try to avoid the bully. We try to avoid confrontation that needs to take place, hard conversations. We try to avoid that situation at work where we're asked to compromise what we believe in order to keep our job, in order to keep the peace at work. Does it make it better? Does it make it better in the long run to avoid, to put off, to compromise? No, not usually. It usually makes it worse in the long run. Worse on the relationship. Worse in the job situation. Worse, not better. Nehemiah knew who he believed in. He knew who he was. He knew he had lifted these plans to the Lord, and he was doing what he fully believed was right. However, there were no promises of an easy time in that, of an easy life, of pure happiness and peace. There were no promises because he was following the Lord. But it didn't change the fact that he was on the Lord's side. And that was the right side. And that he was doing the right thing. And so he stood boldly for that. You gotta love how he responds in verse 8. No such things as you have said have been done, for you're inventing them out of your own mind. He calls it like it is. You're just making stuff up. We need to do that as well at times. We certainly need to call it like it is. What was Nehemiah's prayer, though, at this point? At this point where he was being threatened, where there was certainly the opportunity for him to be fearful. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen me, Lord. Give me the backbone that I need to do this. Help me to push through. Help me to stand strong. Well, they didn't stop there. The last attempt to undermine or even destroy Nehemiah is perhaps the most devious, pernicious of all. Verses 10 through 14, Nehemiah goes to visit Shemaiah. We find he's a prophet of Israel. He quite potentially is an old friend of Nehemiah, someone that Nehemiah's related to, trusted in. And we find this man Shemaiah shut up in his home. Now, that's a sign of fear in Shemaiah. Something's going on with him, and his message to Nehemiah is more of the same. Assassins are coming to kill you tonight. Let the two of us run to the temple and barricade ourselves there. That's in essence what he says. So three things to mention here. One is that Nehemiah was not a priest. He was the governor. He was the cupbearer of the Persian king. So he wasn't just allowed to go into the temple, particularly into the inner parts of the temple. That would have been a great sin. That probably was a tip-off right there to Nehemiah, because no priest or prophet in their right mind would have suggested this. As a matter of fact, it illustrates something wrong within the priesthood, and we see that there indeed was. There were other prophets and priests involved in this scheme, including a woman named Noadiah in verse 14. Second, generally, non-Jewish enemies would not have respected the sanctity of the temple in the first place. As a matter of fact, this same temple would be desecrated about 300 years later when the Greek Seleucid ruler Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig there in the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and desecrated the temple. He built an altar of Zeus to do that on. It really wasn't a safe place if the assassins were non-Jews, because they would not respect the sanctity of the Jewish temple. And third, how would it have looked for Nehemiah to go running away from danger? What picture would that have painted for the people that were following him? Well, his reputation would have been ruined overnight. His authority would have been undermined completely. Nehemiah saw through this scheme as well, thankfully. But how easy is it to be deceived by those we trust and we care for? And how important is it, therefore, to do as we're instructed in 1 John 4:1? And this is a good one. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There you go, false prophets. We've got to know God's word. We've got to return to it constantly. We've got to weigh the things of our lives against it. We've got to use it as our guide. Not primarily our relationships, no matter how much we love, how much we depend. We are human. That means we're fallen, and that means we can be wrong. Even those with the best of intentions for us. Even our own spouses, parents, and children can lead us astray. Not necessarily intentionally, although sometimes. And not our feelings, for goodness sakes. We don't follow our feelings for our truth and our wisdom. That's why this country is in the shape it is in the right now. Because the idolatry of self, of following our feelings, has made what every person believes to be true, truth. And of course, if everything's true, then what's true? Nothing. If my truth is true for me and your truth is true for you, nothing's true. It's the idolatry of self. That's why we're in the mess in so many ways we're in culturally. Because people have fallen their feelings, they put their feelings as truth instead of God's truth, which is unchangeable. We must not rely on our feelings. Sometimes I rebel against this. That does not mean this is wrong. It means I'm wrong. So the enemy tries and tries and tries and yet fails a number of times to turn Nehemiah away from this task. But he just continues to turn to God. He just continues to push on. So one last thing after all that I'll point out, and I don't know if you caught it or not, but there in verse 14 he says, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things they did." They didn't do good things, remember? "According to these things they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Remember them." Now, this isn't Nehemiah asking God to remember them with fondness or with blessing. That's not what he's asking. This is a believer's request, a fellow believer's request for judgment on the enemies of God. Now, this may confuse us a little bit. I will say that it is acceptable and biblical to pray for justice for evil, to pray that justice would be served. When, for instance, we pray against child trafficking, that's a great evil of our time. We're praying not just that children would escape, but also that their perpetrators, their captors would be arrested and tried and convicted and punished for this, that justice would be served. When we pray against terrorism and all that goes along with terrorism, murder, torture, persecution, and perhaps, you know, for some of us, we've had various names here now for 20 plus years to think about: Al-Qaeda, ISIS, Hezbollah, Hamas, others. It echoes the prayers of God's people from ancient times. The imprecatory prayers, even that word sounds harsh, and it is. The imprecatory prayers of David, of Jeremiah, of Nehemiah, to neutralize the enemy. That's the prayer. So in this idea of praying for judgment, I think we need to be careful and remember three things. First, rest assured that God does punish the unrepentant, the rebel, the wicked. So leave that vengeance to Him. If a person never comes to Christ, if a person never in his or her life comes to Christ, then the Father's justice will pour down on them forever. And we should pity them in that. Forever is a long, long time. And His justice is greater than anything we could render. Second, righteous anger is good. However, it's a fine line with us, and most of the time our righteous anger turns into unrighteous anger in some way. We can have hope that God forgives us when our righteous anger turns into the unrighteous kind. When we yearn, for instance, for violence in the justice. We need to be careful about that. We need to give our own anger to the Lord at those who are evil, those who are in the wrong. And I know we've all thought about this, talked about it. We have blessings in part where we live, I believe. There's a difference between being a person who defends life against evil. And we have the backing of Scripture to do that, to defend life against evil. And someone who actively yearns for destruction. There's two different things. You or I may be forced into defending life, even with a sword or some comparable weapon, even to the point of death. We may be forced into that situation. I hope not, but we may be. That doesn't mean that we actively desire the death and destruction of other people. I hope you see that fine line I'm describing here. Then we become just like them. So we need to leave the vengeance business to God. We can work on the defensive ideas of things, and I believe we are well within our rights biblically to do so. But we need to leave the vengeance to God. And then finally, we are to pray for the salvation even of our enemies. Isn't that a hard thing? Even of our enemies. Remember Stephen, not that one, but one way back from Acts 7, who was there being stoned to death. And what did he say? Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He cried out. Who was there at that scene? Holding the cloaks of those who did the stoning. A young zealot named Saul. Do not hold this against them. That's a prayer of salvation for the enemies of God. Who was converted? Who was instrumental in forming the church? Saul, who became Paul, who was there. Stephen prayed for him, the enemy. Paul is one of our best ancient friends in that regard. We need to pray for the salvation even of our enemies. God works wonders through those who at one time or another were against Him. So may we continue to trust that the Lord reigns, to follow Him through thick and thin, and know that He deals with sinners with grace and also with justice, including you and me. Amen.